There are several scripture readings this morning. In the first place, we'll turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19. Then we'll turn to Zechariah, chapter 11, and then finally to the book of Matthew for our text. So first of all, Jeremiah, chapter 19. And here we'll read the first three verses, and then verses 10 through 15. In this chapter, God uses a shattered clay jar to become a sign to Israel. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients, meaning the elders of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom. That was the valley in Jerusalem where they used to sacrifice little babies to idols when they were worshipping Molech, which is by the entry of the east gate, and that same valley later became a garbage dump. Proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever hears, his ears shall tingle. Then we move to verse 10. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, that's another name for that garbage dump, till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven, have poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Let me turn to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 11. Zechariah is the second to last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah 11, verses 10 through 13. And here in these verses, Jeremiah is going to ask the people in the name of God to value his ministry, to put a money value on it. So Zechariah 11, starting with verse 10. And I took my staff, and I even beauty, that was the name of the staff, and cut it in pieces that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear or refrain. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was apprised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And we'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew for our text. And here we'll read verses 14 through 16, and then we'll go over to chapter 27. Priests, and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they that time, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood until this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord pointed me. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. In addition to, beloved congregation of the Lord, what's it worth to you? That's a familiar question, a question, of course, that people ask each other in the marketplace. We'll say something like, make me an offer. Or when you agree on a job, you settle on an estimate of what it's worth. From time to time, you'll even hear someone say to a person they trust, pay me what you think I'm worth. We tend to measure value by the price we put on something. It's one of the interesting things about a school auction, isn't it? The price at which things are sold is not so much a reflection of what they're worth, after all. As good frugal Dutchmen who normally like bargain prices, at a school auction we're willing to pay more than normal. Because what we're really setting a price on is the value of the Christian education our children receive. I remember once being surprised at an Ontario auction of a Christian school that a certain cake went every year for more than $1,000. Sometimes you also reject a price as unworthy of the item in question. As a seller, you might respond to an offer put on your car or whatever it is by saying, it's worth more than that. Or as a buyer, you might try to bring the price down by saying, it's not worth that much. And at times, we even reflect on the value of something by calling it priceless, beyond all money. Children, maybe you sometimes, when you play, say, if I had $1 million, I would buy that. And then you mention something you'd really like to have. Well, in our text, we find the question of value and price being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas and the chief priests are negotiating for the price that they will pay for betraying Jesus. And on the one hand, we see the price for Christ of those who reject him. And on the other hand, we see God overruling and proclaiming to us what the real worth of Jesus' suffering is. Our theme is this: Jesus priced for 30 pieces of silver. We see Jesus' price agreed on and Jesus' price reassessed. Now, every year probably you read or hear that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And this morning we want to stop and think, why 30 pieces of silver? What does that teach us about the suffering of our Lord? The amount was agreed on back in Matthew 26, verse 14 through 16. Judas is finally so fed up with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his message of suffering and a cross that he goes to the chief priests. And notice how Judas brings up this subject in verse 14 of Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him to you? Judas doesn't even mention Jesus' name. Did you notice that? That often happens when someone betrays or misuses someone else. That name is ignored or purposely made fun of because the person is trying to treat that person like a thing rather than like a person. Judas just says him. But the priests know exactly who he's talking about, and they have to set a price. What is Jesus worth to them? What is he worth to Judas? You would think that the priests would be willing to pay any price to get Jesus dead and out of the way, because that's what they've been scheming and plotting and planning and saying to each other. He has to die. It's been their obsession now for at least a year. And the high priest Caiaphas was extremely wealthy. We know that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, they found the personal treasure chamber of the high priest, and they counted 1 billion pieces of silver in that treasure chamber. 1 billion. A lot of it was made by overcharging people for sacrificial animals. The money is there to pay an exorbitant price to purchase the death of Jesus Christ. When you think of that treasure chest of the high priest, why only 30 pieces of silver? Well, there are two Old Testament texts that we have to explore in order to understand why they settled on that amount. First, let's flip back to Zechariah chapter 11, starting with verse 10. In this passage, the prophet Zechariah is asking the people in the name of the Lord what he, the prophet, is worth to them. And if you read the whole book of Zechariah, that prophecy intends to rebuke and confront the worldly Israelite, the insincere, the person for whom it's just religion and social tradition, and to demand repentance and to threaten God's judgments. And it's also written to encourage the sincere and the godly, and to speak of the blessings that will come through the promised Christ. And that did not sit well with some of the people. Many of them preferred smooth, soft words about themselves that made them feel good about themselves. These false prophets were always telling them, God loves you and you're God's people and everything's fine. If that's the only thing you hear from a pulpit, then that person is a false prophet. And the response to the preaching of Zechariah was so poor because he convicted of sin. And he spoke of the judgment of God and demanded repentance. And the response to that preaching was so poor that Zechariah in verse 10 is sent to break his staff. That was a symbol of his office and of the covenant of God. Children, that means Zechariah is saying to Israel, God is telling me to quit as your prophet because you've broken God's covenant. And then he adds words that we can paraphrase in contemporary English in verse 12. Pay me what you think I've been worth. Or if you think my work is worthless, pay me nothing. God is asking Israel the question, what is my prophet worth to you? And the people respond in verse 12 by weighing out 30 pieces of silver. Why that amount? Well, let's flip back to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. Exodus 21 and verse 32. Here God is giving Israel directions about how to pay for damages when something goes wrong. So if your ox gores or kills someone, then as an owner you have to pay for those damages because you didn't take proper safety precautions. So notice now what in verse 32, if the ox shall push, meaning gore, a manservant or a maidservant, and that word could even be translated slave, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels, that's another word for 30 pieces of silver. So 30 pieces of silver is the price you pay for an injured or killed slave. And now in Zechariah chapter 11, God's prophet, and therefore God's word and work among his people, is priced as no greater than the value of an injured slave. What a blasphemous, devilish response. They are mocking God and his prophet. This ridiculously low price is completely unworthy of who God has been for Israel through his prophets. And that is why God tells Zechariah, you reject that price. as unworthy of the value of Israel's Lord. You take that price and you throw it away in the temple. Now it's that price that Judas and the chief priests agree on. Why did the chief priests choose that price? Did they know their Bibles? They did. Of course they did. They chose this amount on purpose to put into words their disgust and hatred for Jesus. Jesus has claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, the greatest prophet in the world. But they don't want to believe this about him. They think he's lying. And so they choose a price that is unworthy of the God of Israel and of his prophet. And they say that's the price that best fits Jesus of Nazareth. These 30 pieces of silver, what you pay for an injured or killed slave, that is what Jesus is worth. They want to express their scorn, their hatred, and their disgust by choosing that price. They are mocking Jesus with that price. That's why John Calvin calls it, and I quote, the crowning act of their extreme impiety. End quote. Judas agrees to this price. In some ways, it's too little for him because Judas actually wanted to make money. But on the other hand, Judas now also despises Jesus. And what better way to express his disappointment with Jesus than to say with the priests, the price that is not good enough for God or his prophets is good enough for you. That's all you're worth. Does this kind of thing still happen today? Do people still despise God and his chief prophet, Jesus Christ? Do people still reject the sharp, prophetic, confrontational, painful preaching of the Word of God? Do people still prefer smooth words that make them feel good about themselves to words that sometimes cut and wound their consciences? Well, it most certainly still happens. Sometimes people vote with their feet, leaving a heart-searching ministry for an easygoing one. Sometimes people vote with their mouths, having nothing good to say about such preaching or teaching. Sometimes people vote with their wallets, unwilling to support this approach to the Word of God. Sometimes people vote with a closed Bible, skipping or ignoring those parts of the Word that are cutting, convicting, or demanding. But what about you? Just like in Zechariah, God is asking you this morning, what is my prophet, Jesus Christ, worth to you? God is the one asking Judas and the chief priests, what is my son worth to you? And he's asking every person listening now too, what is my son and the message of repentance and faith worth to you? What is the sharp prophetic preaching that both wounds and comforts worth to you? What do you value it at? You can measure what the gospel is worth to you by asking yourself this question, what do I do with it? Do I repent and respond to it? Or do I just shrug my shoulders and go on and live life my own way? That question could be asked especially when it comes to how you value the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is where Judas got fed up. Jesus kept on talking in those last weeks about dying and about a cross. And as we saw last time, about a cross that he wants to put on his followers too. And if Jesus had to die for sinners, then it makes us helpless, unworthy, and condemned by ourselves. And the people listening to the prophet Zechariah didn't like that message. They felt they could manage on their own and didn't need that kind of grace. And when prophetic preaching makes you see your sin, all you're left with is grace to the unworthy, the wicked, and the ungodly. And the Pharisees thought, but that's not who we are. We're doing just fine. But Jesus' preaching makes it impossible for them to see it this way. Jesus' preaching did not allow people to brag about themselves and to say, you know, we're good people. We're fine, religious people. God thinks we're great. Jesus' preaching made it clear that everyone is a beggar and has to live from grace and grace alone. And the same thing still happens today. The unbeliever, the person who is not yet a child of God, takes offense at biblical preaching. Upset with it, angry at it, and sometimes say, I don't want to hear that anymore. He shouldn't say that. It's possible for someone listening to be thinking, well, you might say Christ died for sinners. You might believe it's true, but you don't make use of that precious blood yourself. You don't want Him as your prophet to teach you and to tell you how to live your life because you think that your values and your choices are good enough. You don't need God's instruction. Skipping worship comes easy. God's word says that the blood of Jesus Christ is most precious. And unlike the priest and this prophet in this passage, you might be unwilling to mock Jesus with such a lowly price. But if you're unbelieving and disobedient, then you're actually saying the same thing. That blood, that suffering and death, you know what? That doesn't mean a whole lot to me. This can even be done under the disguise of religion. The Pharisees and chief priests would say, yeah, we're not rejecting God. We're just rejecting Jesus. We're not mocking God, just Jesus. But as we'll need to see, to value Jesus Christ at any other price than God values Him at is to dishonor Him. To call Jesus a good man, a great man, a good teacher, might seem to be praise, but unless Jesus is more, Messiah, God Himself in the flesh, Emmanuel, God among us, the one to whom you bow the knee, the one to whom you often ask, Lord, tell me how to live my life. Unless you're doing that, then anything flattering and positive you say about Him is actually an insult to who He is. Let me give you an example. Imagine the greatest brain surgeon in Canada is asked to come to a special presentation to receive an award for the spectacular work he's performed in the medical field. And on arriving, someone presents him with a piece of paper torn from a notebook on which is scribbled, "Congratulations for passing a first aid course." Would that be an honor to him? Now, if I passed a course like that, it would be an honor because I've never done it. But it would be an insult to that great surgeon. And so it is with Christ. He calls Himself God's own Son. God among us. And to call Him or treat Him in any other way than as God's Son, who has the right to rule and overrule your life, is to insult and to mock Him. This is the value that Judas and the priests price Jesus out with. And Judas leaves to keep his half of the bargain, and those priests are rubbing their hands. Finally, we're going to get what we want. But that's not where it ends. Because God has asked them in His providence, how do you value my Son? And now God will make it clear through the very same events that He is going to reassess the value of His Son. That's our second point. Jesus' price reassessed. To reassess is to put the correct price on something. If the government assesses your house, they want to know how much tax to charge you. And if you think they've priced it too high, then you can ask them to reassess or reconsider. As we think of these 30 pieces of silver, God says, reassess the value of Christ's blood. First of all, we see God forcing Jesus or Judas to reassess Jesus' worth. Judas betrayed Jesus for a couple of reasons. One of them was he was greedy for money. He was covetous. He was a thief. He'd given up everything for Jesus except one thing, his love for money. And when Judas betrayed Jesus, he thought he would enjoy his gains, but it turns out he couldn't because Jesus, in his arrest, turned the other cheek and was meek and humble as he'd been all along. And Judas' victory turns sour in his stomach. Jesus flashes His power even in His arrest by making those arresting soldiers fall over and trip and lay on the ground trembling. Jesus is making it clear, I'm being arrested because I want to be, not because I'm being forced to be. And the more he thinks about this, Judas can't handle the sound of those silver coins jiggling in his money bag. And in his desperation, he goes back to the temple and he says in chapter 27, verse 3, I sinned! I betrayed innocent blood! Judas' conscience is awakened, as God sometimes does to the wicked already in this life. He panics at the weight of his guilt. He's forced to admit, my hatred of Jesus was wrong. He's innocent. There's a reassessment. It's better. It's an improvement. Instead of saying Jesus is worth betraying, he's saying Jesus is innocent. And yet, this falls short of the value God places on Christ and suffering and death. Well, God can force people to reassess this way today too. You might pursue sin and think you're going to gain something, wealth, pleasure, honor, satisfaction. And then when the going gets tough, sooner or later that sin will betray you. Its promises will be hollow and empty. Its pleasures will evaporate and become bitter memory. Your accusing conscience will give you no rest. God will force you to reassess what you thought was worth so much and make you say, you know what? That is actually worth so little. Listen to this old bit of poetry. Still as of old, man by himself is sold. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. On the day of judgment, many a sinner will do what Judas did, hurl away as if burned with a hot iron, the gain he thought he got from his sins. It'll burn a hole in your pocket and gnaw at your conscience, and it'll be too late. And then, like Judas, those who did not find rest, and Judas didn't find rest either by throwing away his 30 pieces in the temple, you will not find rest then either. Because you can throw away your gain, but not your guilt. And if you last until the day of judgment unrepentant, then you too will be forced by God to reassess the value of Christ's blood. But the reassessment will come too late. Don't let it come to that point in your life. The Lord also forces the priests and scribes to reassess Christ's worth. They've chosen to mock Jesus with 30 pieces of silver, but God makes it clear that the prophecy that they're imitating really does apply to them, not to Jesus. They're doing exactly what Israel did in the days of Zechariah. In fact, what happened in the days of Zechariah was really a picture or prophecy of what would happen to the greatest prophet of the church, Jesus Christ. How does God make that clear? Well, let's notice three things from Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13 to see the point of comparison. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. First of all, in both cases, God's prophet is being evaluated. Those shameful, mocking wages. 30 pieces of silver. Second, that money is rejected by God in both cases. He tells Zechariah, throw it to the potter. And where does this happen? In the temple. At the feet of the potter. And perhaps without knowing it, Judas does the very same thing in Matthew 27, verse 3. He comes back to the chief priests in the temple and he says, I don't want the money. And they refuse to take it back. And so Judas takes it and he throws it on the ground just like the prophet did in Zechariah. It's all God's plan. And there are those priests standing there, huddling together around these scattered coins and saying, what are we going to do with them? It's blood money. We can't put it in the collection. How strangely the conscience of evil men works. They don't feel bad about paying out blood money in the first place. But they do feel bad about putting in the collection chest. See how twisted their thinking becomes? You hear about this in the mafia too. Not feeling really bad about killing someone, but being very superstitious about making sure you confess it to the priest and take the mass, and then I'm good to go and do it again. Isn't that the way it is with all sinners? You and me too. Until the Holy Spirit shines the light of truth into your heart and untwists the superstitions of your thoughts. So verse 7 says they decide to do something else with that money. They take it and they buy a potter's field with it. Apparently the clay in the ground was used up and the land wasn't suited for building or for farming, and so for a cheap price they get a piece of land and they turn it into a free cemetery for strangers. That way the money's doing good and they look publicly to be thoughtful men who care about the stranger. They're doing this, after all, to keep the law of God and to serve the people. At least that's what they tell themselves. But God does not see it that way. By having the money thrown down in the temple and using it to buy the potter's field, God himself is making the prophecy of Zechariah 11 flash like a neon sign. He's saying, you set this price on my chief prophet, on my own son. You mocked me with your sinful actions. And that's why, if you're in Matthew 27, we read that this was done in order to fulfill the prophecy we read about in Zechariah. Matthew 27, verse 9, says it this way. This was fulfilled, the prophecy spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, that he took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him who was valued. Maybe you wonder, if the prophecy comes from Zechariah, why does Matthew say Jeremiah? Well, there are two answers. The first answer is this. That was how the Jews used the Bible back then. Unlike today, when you have your entire Bible in one volume, one book. Back then they had them on scrolls. They had different volumes. And they would name the volume based on the first book in the volume. And back then, the book of Jeremiah was found together with the book of Zechariah in one volume. And so they called it Volume Jeremiah. But another part of the answer is this. Matthew's drawing our attention not just to Zechariah, but also to Jeremiah. Why a potter's field? We read Jeremiah 19. And in this chapter, Jeremiah has to go stand by Potsherd Gate. Children, a potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. Maybe you've dropped a mug before on the floor and it shatters. Well, all those bits and pieces, those are potsherds. And there was even a potsherd gate in Jerusalem. That is, the gate where you would go to throw things in the garbage dump. Garbage gate, we would say. Because a potsherd, well, there's only one thing you can do with it. Throw it out. And so Jeremiah goes and stands there in that potsherd gate with a flask of pottery. And then he's told in verse 10, break that. So he smashes it onto the ground with this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break these people and this city like someone shatters a potter's vessel that cannot be repaired again. God will treat Jerusalem and those who mock and despise his son like a potter's flask. They have despised God and the Son of God. They have purchased his blood and spilled it. Now God will shatter them like a clay pot that's dropped on a stone floor. And if you read the details of how brutally the Romans treated Jerusalem when it was destroyed in AD 70, that is the hand of God. Unlike Judas, the chief priests didn't feel the weight of what they'd done right away, but God catches up to them. What a terrifying message to the unrepentant, to the unbelieving person, to the person who doesn't value Christ's blood as God does. Unless you learn to see its worth, God will shatter you. That is what hell is for. Where then is the gospel in this text? What is the comfort of these 30 pieces of silver? Now we need to turn to the third and last way in which Christ's blood is reassessed. Matthew 27, verse 7 and 8. The chief priests take 30 pieces of silver. They buy the potter's field to bury strangers in. What do they mean by strangers? Well, at least this. Jews who come to Jerusalem to worship from all over the Roman Empire. Someone died while there. They had no family to take care of them. They couldn't ship a body back. They had to be buried that day. Or simply people that no one knew, the poor, the homeless, the outcast, the lepers, the stranger. They're all buried in this new cemetery. Often today people put nameplates on a cemetery. Well, the popular nameplate or the slang by which this cemetery was referred to was this, field of blood. Think of that symbolism, buried in the field of Jesus' blood. What a beautiful gospel is pictured there for strangers, far from the home with God that we were created to live in, for those who deserve to die because of their sin, and people who have nowhere else to go and nowhere to turn, for people whose sins are great and deserve the shattering wrath of God. For such people, the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, and this is precious blood, worth far more than the 30 pieces of silver. Blood that God accepts on behalf of sinners. In 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter writes this: knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ's blood was shed for sinful men who despised Him. Or shed by sinful men who despised Him. But God sees that blood as very precious. It is precious because this makes for peace of conscience, so that you don't have to throw away 30 pieces of silver in desperation, or superstitiously try to pretend you're keeping the letter of the law after having grossly violated it to try to live with yourself. This is precious blood because it makes it possible to live with God again and with yourself through His work. It is precious, priceless blood, more valuable than all the wealth, honor, and pleasure in the world combined. The most precious thing this world has ever seen. More valuable than every piece of silver ever combined. It is so precious that the Holy Spirit of Christ sees it as His chief work and honor to convince sinners of how precious this blood is. It's His work to take that blood that you once so despised, that you once saw no value in, and to make it the most precious thing in the world to you. The Holy Spirit did this after Pentecost, even for some of the very priests who despised Jesus before His blood was shed. In Acts 6, verse 7, we read these words: then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. People who shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Perhaps even people who stood with Judas and said, "Here's what we think that blood is worth." Learn to see that blood as most precious, and to find forgiveness to be covered by that precious blood. Is this not the conversion story of every child of God? Many of you know the well-known poem of Robert Murray McShane. He describes his own life like this: I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger as a sinner. I felt not my load as a condemned, guilty person. Friends spoke in rapture, meaning great joy, of Christ on the tree. But this Jehovah Tzidkenu meant nothing to me. And as he continues to write his poem, that changes. The blood he once despised becomes precious to him. God's grace awakes him. And he ends like this: this crucified Jesus, this Jehovah Tzidkenu, now means all things to me. What about you? Have your eyes been opened to the preciousness of Christ's blood? Do you see this blood as more precious than anything else? Do you find in this blood your hope, your life, your peace, your strength, your all? His blood is precious enough that it can be all things to you. His blood is powerful enough to make the foulest clean. That is how precious it is to God. Listen to these familiar words from 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what's proclaimed to you again. Calvin used to love to say that when the gospel is preached, Christ's blood drips in the sanctuary. Well, that precious blood is dripping again this morning here to cover those who flee to Christ. What do you think of Christ's dripping blood? That blood covers you in one of two ways. You can despise it, either by open mockery or just cold indifference and saying, you know what, if I'm honest, it means nothing to me. You can despise it by not wanting to walk in the light. You may even claim its cleansing power and say, yeah, Jesus died for us. But you don't want to walk in the light. You don't want to be saved from the practice of sin as well as the guilt of sin. And then you become guilty of trampling that blood underfoot. Or you can see it as precious, most precious, so precious, that you find in this blood often daily reason for forgiveness, reason to hate and run from sin, reason to love and serve God. Which are you? There is no third way. There is no middle way. You either despise this blood or it's most precious to you. One last application. Let's try to imagine what happened in the field of blood in Jerusalem. There, strangers are buried in a field purchased with Christ's blood. Some people might think, you know what, it almost makes it worthwhile to know where that is so that I can be buried there. It almost makes you want to have been a stranger in the Jerusalem in those days, and it's a good thing we probably don't know where that field was. It keeps us from superstition. For the fact of the matter is that every believer is buried in the field of blood. Through Jesus' precious blood, every believer's death is made precious in the sight of the Lord. For since the blood is precious to God, so valuable that it's the most valuable thing in the world, then those who are covered by that blood are also most precious to God. To use the words of Psalm 116, even their death is precious in His sight. And death then becomes for you not the doorway to hell, but the doorway to heaven, to eternal life, to being able to sing with the redeemed multitude. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood be glory forever. Amen.